Good evening, everybody.
Evening.
It's good to see you. It's good to be here again amongst good friends, dare I say even old friends by now. I bring greetings as usual from Dedworth. I bring more than greetings this evening. I've even brought a couple of members of our congregation there. But it's good to be here. What are you waiting for? Have you ever been on the receiving end of that question? What are you waiting for? Perhaps you've had a job application that you've filled out, but you're not quite certain whether it's the right job for you or whether you've done yourself justice in what you've written about yourself. Someone asks, what are you waiting for? Just send it off. Perhaps as a young couple, you face the prospect of buying your first home or planning your first child. They're daunting prospects. They're big decisions, aren't they? So you were understandably cautious, and somebody says, what are you waiting for? Get on with it. Or perhaps in your Christian life, you've sensed that God might be calling you to some new ministry or other, or simply to a new expression of commitment of faith, such as baptism. And again, the question arises, what are you waiting for? Just do it. Acts chapter 1 describes just such a new start in the life of Jesus' disciples. Now, to describe their previous 2 months as intense would probably be the biggest understatement of all time. Look at what they've been through. Jesus has repeatedly told them that he would have to die and then be raised to life. They'd had their first ever communion service, and that really hadn't gone quite to plan, had it? They'd witnessed Judas's act of betrayal, which led to Jesus' arrest and torture and execution. They'd gone through their own desertion as they went into hiding in response to all the things that were going on that first Good Friday. And then the amazing but unbelievable news that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead as he said he would, followed by a handful of encounters with their risen Lord, during which he continued to prepare them for their future role as his ambassadors in this broken world. And yet at the same time, there was this very real fear that the authorities were out to get them and treat them the same way as they had treated Jesus. And then finally, there was the strange phenomenon of his ascension, which we sort of bypassed in our reading. But it would have left them wondering. No wonder they were left gazing at the sky. What was going on? I imagine they needed a bit of time to gather their thoughts and figure out what to do next. But at the same time, there would have been a sort of tension, because there would have also been the competing demand to get on with the work that they were called to do, with building the early church. There would have been this sense of, what are we waiting for? After all, that was effectively the gist of the last question that they put to Jesus. Lord, they said, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Effectively, what are you waiting for? So perhaps it's just as well that with his answer, in his final words to them, Jesus told them precisely what they were waiting for. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In other words, they were waiting for the right time, and they were waiting to be prepared and equipped for the task. Jesus had already told them that they were to be his witnesses or his representatives, taking the good news of the gospel to the whole world. But this was an important task. They needed to be properly prepared for it. They needed to be properly equipped before they set about it. Were any of you watching the World Championships athletics over the last couple of weeks or so? Anybody see? Yeah, some of you missed out on that. Athletes competing there needed to be fit and ready in order to fulfill their potential, didn't they? Because there are such fine margins between success and failure. Two British athletes had differing experiences of readiness for the Games. The long jumper, Greg Rutherford, did everything he could to try and overcome injury in order to get there. But in the end, he had to pull out because the Games came just a few weeks too early for him. He was not fully recovered. He was not prepared, and he knew it. Another British athlete, sprinter Dina Asher-Smith, thought she would not be able to compete after breaking her foot 6 months ago. But with the help of doctors and then her coaches, she managed to recover from that injury and get back to full fitness just in time for the Games, just in time to take part and to be part of the silver medal winning relay team in those Games. She was prepared and ready. You see similar scenarios all over the sporting world. Pre-season football friendlies have been used to get footballers match fit for the beginning of the new league season. In other areas of life, I'm told Bake Off fans among you will be familiar with the idea that... I've gone too far there, sorry. They'll be familiar with the idea that dough needs to be proved or rested for a time before you bake the loaf of bread. Or that some ingredients need warming or cooling before they can be used effectively, or else you won't achieve your desired results. Your preparations need to be completed before the next stage takes place. So what preparations do we see the disciples undergoing for the new season that was about to arrive at Pentecost? In the passage that we read, I can see at least four different aspects of the disciples' preparations. There were convincing proofs, there was patient waiting, there was prayer, and there was a recognition of the need for the right people, all of which prepared them in some way to receive the new power that God would give them. First of all, Jesus had already spent 3 whole years preparing his disciples for the work that lay ahead. As they witnessed the miracles and sat under his teaching and eventually arrived at the conclusion that he was the Messiah who Israel was waiting for. Only then for their hopes and dreams to be shattered and totally undermined by Jesus' death. And although he had repeatedly told them that it would happen, his resurrection seemed to them barely believable. Look at the majority of the disciples' response to what they called those, or what seems to be, those silly women who insisted that the tomb was empty. I imagine they thought, you've gone to the wrong tomb. Well, what about Thomas's reaction to the other 10 disciples' report that they had actually seen Jesus? I'm not going to believe it unless I see him myself. If the central truth of this new faith group called the church, called Christians, was to be based on someone rising from the dead, its founders would need compelling evidence that this claim was true, or Christianity would fall at the first hurdle. And so we read that after his suffering, Jesus presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. The Gospels record Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene, to some of the other women from his wider group of followers, to the two disciples traveling on the road to Emmaus, who were so convinced about his identity that they were willing to risk turning straight round and going back to Jerusalem, even though it had reached the evening and they'd already tried to persuade Jesus that it wasn't safe to travel anymore. He appeared to 10 of the 11 remaining disciples that evening, and to all 11 a week later, and again to them sometime later back in Galilee. He appeared to 7 who had gone fishing early one morning. And according to Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, Jesus appeared to his own brother James and to a crowd of some 500 followers. And all of this happened in the 40 days leading up to this final appearance to the 11 at the time of his ascension. The disciples were absolutely convinced that Jesus was alive. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was convinced by their eyewitness accounts, even though he hadn't been there. Paul, who started out as a violent opponent of the church, became convinced of the authenticity of their eyewitness reports. These were indeed convincing proofs that Jesus was alive, without which the disciples would not have been willing to risk their safety and reputation in establishing the early church, and without which there would be no church today. I can imagine, though, that anyone who had seen Jesus alive after his resurrection might have been desperate to get on with the work of telling people about it. This was big news. It's not the sort that you keep quiet. After all, no one keeps the news of a birth or a marriage to themselves, do they? Or if you do, it's under very unusual circumstances. Why would you keep the good news of the power of God's love to yourself? But look at what Jesus told them to do in verses 4 and 5. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And so that's what they did. As we find in verses 12 and 13, that they returned to Jerusalem and waited with the rest of Jesus' inner circle of followers. And sometimes when God calls us to something new, part of the call includes a period of waiting in order to be equipped by him. Certainly that was mine and Pauline's experience when we explored the call to ministry, as Spurgeon's College said to me, "Yeah, maybe, but come back in a year's time. And meanwhile, go and get some experience in a much bigger church than you've been used to serving in so far." That was the challenge that brought us to Slough Baptist Church 11 and a half years ago. I told you, old friends now. We soon realized that it was the best thing that had happened to us for years. We discovered new friends here, and we discovered a sense of purpose here as you became my placement church in training. God was in that command to wait. It was a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and one without which we wouldn't be where we are now. When God calls us to wait, it's because it's his very best for us under the circumstances. It's because it will prepare us for the future. And it's because it will bless us and honor him. When God calls us to wait, therefore, it's a call that we need to obey. But at the same time, being patient and waiting can be the most difficult of things to do, can't it? We're itching to get on with things. And so under the circumstances, we could do a lot worse than turn our attention to prayer. And that's what the disciples did. Verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Luke doesn't tell us what they were praying for, so we can only speculate. Under the circumstances of implicit threats from the authorities, we might well imagine that they were rather fearful and praying for protection. But we can also imagine that if they were following Jesus' instructions on prayer, they were almost certainly praying for God's kingdom to come. And as they were praying together, they would have been deepening their relationship with God. And as they were praying together, they would also have been deepening their relationships with each other. And that in itself would have been preparing them for the work that they had to do together. When we undertake any new venture for God, prayer has got to be at the heart of our planning and preparations. If we neglect prayer, then it becomes far too easy to go with our good ideas instead of the Lord's God ideas. In fact, from experience, I suspect that even with constant prayer, it can still be far too easy to go with our own good ideas rather than wait for God's. Have a look at Peter in this story. As they prayed, Peter, quite understandably and probably quite rightly, discerned that part of the early church's preparations would be to have the right people in the right place at the right time doing the right thing. That seems reasonable, doesn't it? It's really interesting that about a third of this chapter is devoted to Peter's initiative to find someone to take Judas's place on the team. But while I've no doubt that Matthias had a significant ministry somewhere, many commentators conclude that this initiative was probably a false start, that this was Peter's good idea as he became desperate to get on with things. What are we waiting for? And that the God idea, God's intended replacement for Judas, was really Paul. After all, as the book of Acts unfolds, Matthias is conspicuous by his absence. And it is clear that it is Paul who is called to an apostolic ministry. As we prepare to serve God in any way, it's important to identify the right people to partner us in the work. If you like, the gospel partnerships that God calls us to be involved in. But sometimes we need to remain patient and prayerful to wait for God to prepare those people to join us, rather than necessarily putting a square peg in a round hole. And I don't know whether Matthias was or not. But it can be easy for us to do that just because there's a place to fill. I've not touched on what these Pentecost preparations of convincing proofs, patient waiting, prayer, and people were for. For that, I want to refer you back to verses 1 and 2. Luke uses a really interesting turn of phrase here. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. Now, if you or I were writing somebody's biography after their death, or even if we were writing about Jesus after he had completed his time on earth, it would seem a very strange thing to say, I wrote about all that he began to do and teach. After all, his work on earth is finished. So it's not begun, it's completed, isn't it? It implies that Jesus, the way that Luke wrote, implies that Jesus carried on doing and teaching after he left this world. And I think that's exactly what it's meant to imply. Because what his disciples were being prepared for was to continue doing the work and spreading the teaching that Jesus merely began. Through them, Jesus continued to work and speak into a broken world that needed him. And through us, Jesus still continues to work and speak into a broken world more in need of him than ever. That's why it was so important for the disciples to wait for the Spirit and power of Jesus to fill them and enable them to carry out the mission of Jesus. And the same applies to us. It's vital that we do what we do for God in the strength that he gives us through his Holy Spirit. And although every Christian has the promise of the Spirit's power and strength enabling us to serve God, we still need to remind ourselves of the convincing truths that underpin our core beliefs. There are still times when we need to wait patiently for God's go-ahead. There are times that are best occupied in daily prayer, and we still need to recognize the people who God is calling us to work with in effective gospel partnerships. We still need to wait for the work of the Holy Spirit that equips us to do what God calls us to do. And so, as we reflect again on this familiar passage, are there situations in your life personally? Are there situations in your life as a church where you know that you know God has been preparing you for some new start or other? Are you perhaps finding that people are asking, what are you waiting for? If the answer is, I'm waiting for God to give the go-ahead, then fine, carry on waiting. But ask yourself, in what way is God calling me to prepare for this new start, in strengthening my belief in him, in patience, in prayer, in surrounding myself with the right people? Maybe your time of preparation is a time of rest or of healing and recovery from the last phase of life. Maybe it's good to allow yourself the luxury of waiting on God's timing. Because when you're waiting for God, whatever you're waiting for, it will be a work of the Holy Spirit in your life, a work of healing or of strengthening, of comfort or of encouragement, or a restoration of peace of mind, something that only the Holy Spirit can do for you. It can be good to wait on God's timing. If, on the other hand, your answer is, I'm not waiting for anything, God has already prepared me and equipped me and given me the go-ahead, then I've got only one question for you. What are you waiting for, Andy?